Friends, again, we continue in Acts chapter 20. This is an ongoing study that we have been in. When I came in December, picked up in chapter 9. And it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit has guided us to the particular passage that is often used in services of installation of office bearers. Acts chapter 20. And we have happened to be here by God's providence and by His grace today to receive some teaching that Paul gave to the elders, but which also applies to the church. And so we read from Acts 20, starting at verse 17, reading through the end of the chapter, on page 902 in the Pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved him most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Patriarchs. Judges, prophets, and kings. As God's redemptive history has unfolded on earth, He has always mediated His ministry and authority using flawed men. Abraham, a liar, who twice lied that his wife was his sister. His son Isaac did the very same thing, a liar. Yet God continues to bless this lineage, continues to give these men authority over His people. And then Jacob defrauded his father and brother, stealing his birthright. Joseph, a privileged son, lorded over his older brothers. They, in jealousy, sold him as a slave. And these are just a few stories of the dysfunction amidst the patriarchs. yet God preserves them and mediates his blessing and authority through them. Then God raises up a prophet, mighty in word and deed. He raises up Moses, a man guilty of murder. God uses Moses as a prophet and deliverer, a type of Christ, to redeem Israel from Egypt, to give them the law, and to redirect their focus on the Almighty. Israel enters the period of the judges, and they repeatedly cycle through sin, idolatry, oppression, then repentance, deliverance. The people demand a king, and they choose one for purely human reasons. It reminds me of our congregational meeting the other night when a wise woman said during the discussion of how the Holy Spirit works in choosing, she says, "I don't choose who's biggest. I choose who the Holy Spirit helps me choose." 1 Samuel 9 tells us that Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. The Israelites were after this big, strong, tall, handsome man as their leader. No spiritual qualifications, no Holy Spirit. Saul was a prideful man. He glorified himself, erecting monuments to himself. He rejected the word of the Lord. He was often consumed by jealousy. He repeatedly tried to kill God's chosen king, David. David, a man after God's own heart, was still deeply flawed. So vulnerable to burning lust that when he caught a glimpse of Bathsheba bathing, he sent his men to take her by force and arranged for her husband to be killed. But God's Spirit convicted David. He repented. God continued to use him, even choosing to send his own son, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the King of Kings, through this tragic lineage. When that king arrived, he looked nothing like what the Jews expected. Born in a cattle feeder, raised in the sticks of Nazareth. As a minister of miracles, he lived like a homeless person, wandering Galilee and Judea. But the things that he did, the things that he said, proved his divinity over and over. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Once Christ's work was done on the cross, he appointed 13 men to the office of apostle. Some were commercial fishermen. One was a dishonest tax collector. One, Simon the Zealot, was a political rebel, sort of a Tea Party guy. And then there was Paul, a religious zealot, so filled with Pharisaical zeal that he would hunt down and kill Christians. That was until Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, got a hold of him and repurposed him as a critical figure in the redemption story, building up the church of God, the church that our text tells us was purchased by Jesus' own blood. We come today to this moment where Paul, tireless Paul, is compelled by the Spirit to offer a brief and profound exhortation to the next group of men that God would use to lead his people, the elders. And though this is a directive to the elders, and we gain more insight into deacons from Acts chapter 6, there is truth here in this passage for the whole church. The elders are those who are called to teach and shepherd believers through this age of the church. Eldership is a pastoral calling. Not all elders are going to ascend the pulpit every Sunday and preach, but by their leadership, by their encouragement, they model and instruct the church. It is from the passage that we have just read that we have discerned the Reformed method of church government. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from where the word Presbyterian comes. The word for overseer is episkopos, from where the word bishop is derived. These words are used interchangeably in the text. So we will reject a hierarchical form of government. We read this text as illustrating that we should not have a CEO of the church or a pope. but a local team of elders who guide under the call and influence of the Holy Spirit. Here we see Paul, an apostle, handing off the ministry to the elders. Paul has been traveling, urgently trying to get to Jerusalem to deliver the love offering which has been collected from the Gentile churches to be distributed to the persecuted Christian Jews in the home church. And then Paul then desires to go on to Rome and finish his ministry in the global capital as if one last push for the gospel in the biggest, most learned seat of power will finally satisfy his calling. As we saw last week, he just longs to express the depths of truth to the people before he leaves. He preached until daybreak at Troas. Not even death itself could triumph over the ministry of the word that night, as we saw Eutychus miraculously raised. Now, Paul summons the elders and pastors from the city of Ephesus, the place where he had spent 3 years diligently teaching and discipling. We've studied how he would teach all afternoon in the hall of Tyrannus and then all night in people's homes, all the while still working part-time as a tent maker. And he just desires to get a few more moments of teaching and encouragement before he departs the shores of their country permanently. The first matter that Paul addresses is a reminder of his own ministry. He says, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears." You don't get much more of a humble and tearful place than the bedside, elders. And that is where your work will occur at times. We have seen that Paul was just so real with people, so affectionate with his parishioners, a pastor who truly loved and was loved by the people, a man who did not exalt himself, just humbly focused on the message of Christ. And he reviews that message. He sort of synopsizes the gospel in this little paragraph that we have read. In verse 21, he says, "Turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a mainstay of the gospel. It's almost like a scene in an airport. If you or I were talking with someone about the gospel, and now the last boarding call has been made. How can you summarize what needs to be said in one sentence? Are we ready for these opportunities? Can we offer a clear synopsis of the truth in 10 seconds? "I gotta go. Turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was faithfully always interjecting the message of repentance and belief. He did this even when he was being persecuted, when the Jews were plotting to kill him, throw him off a ship, stone him to death. He says, "I already know that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me." The brothers from Ephesus know that all Paul ever did, they witnessed, they saw him. They saw his manner of life for 3 years. He would work and preach and teach. And of his most notable rewards, he suffered. Paul earlier wrote to the Galatians that his body bore the marks of the Lord Jesus. That the stones which were hurled at him, the whippings that he bore, the punches he endured, were what Peter describes as part of the reward in heaven, suffering for righteousness' sake. Paul emphasizes his selflessness, yet that his focus was on constant proclamation, constant declaration of that glorious gospel of God's grace poured out through Jesus. There is a powerful message here, both for pastors and for the rest of us who will have expectations of pastors. The first part is that there will be suffering. Do not try to avoid it. The well-meaning ministry of a pastor can easily be undone if he runs away when things get difficult. Paul never shrank from the difficulties. I've got a dear auntie, Mary Van Dam, who has been a faithful servant leader in the church her whole life, without ever demanding the pulpit or a seat at the consistory table. She has been part of many pastoral search committees, and now says that there is one line which must be mandatory questioning when interviewing a pastoral candidate. What is your brokenness? How have you suffered? How did it shape your life? because a minister must be acquainted with grief and sorrow, able to run towards difficult situations, not away from them. And the second part is illustrated by Paul saying, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And this is the benefit, and this is why we have the safeguard of preaching systematically and consecutively through the Scriptures, not cherry-picking a theme here and there, but allowing the full counsel of God to impact our lives through constant declaration of God's Word. The whole book, not leaving out portions which are difficult to hear or uncomfortable, not leaving out Leviticus. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible addresses everything in life, from money problems to gender identity confusion. We must only accept that it is God-breathed and allow it to instruct every facet of our lives. Paul shortly adds this interesting line, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. This is a rather obscure Old Testament reference. Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, that is danger or warfare, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Pastors and elders are God's watchmen, always looking out for danger that may be approaching Christ's church, ready to warn the people so that they may be spared from horrible consequences, from spiritual death. And this caveat, this responsibility, if the watchman doesn't warn the people, the blood of those people is on the watchman's head. Serious consequences for dereliction of duty. Now, Paul wisely gives two admonishments for how to be ready watchmen. The first, keep watch over yourselves. If the elders fall into sin, how can they confront sin? If the elders pursue a wrong theology or doctrine, where will the church end up? This is a call to pursue personal holiness. Are elders perfect? Far from it. But they are called by God to model repentance in their own lives, to display the kind of devotion to the Word that equips them to have both an eye for danger and a voice to warn. Secondly, keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. The shepherd metaphor runs deep in Scripture. The shepherd was the working class hero. David had been a shepherd. Everybody knew what the job description was. Long hours, constant watchfulness, and total devotion to preserving the herd. Sometimes you have to prod the stock. Sometimes you have to pick them up and carry them. Sometimes the critters are going to bite you. I'll never forget when I was a little kid in vacation Bible school, my dad was playing the part of the shepherd in one of the skits. He had gotten a lamb from a friend's farm as a prop, and while he was holding that darn sheep, well, how shall I say this, it went to the bathroom on him, right there in church. Sometimes sheep are going to take a you-know-what on you in the church. Now, that is Aaron Deboer commentary. That is not specifically in the text. But we know that there are difficulties in dealing with people, in dealing with sheep. And I don't mean to diminish what these sheep are. These sheep are precious. They are the church of God. They weren't purchased at the sale barn. They were purchased with Jesus' own blood. And so Paul continues with the sheep talk. He says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And the Lord here has revealed something of the future of Ephesus to Paul. We know that Timothy, his dear friend and protege, would later become the pastor there. In both of Paul's letters, included in the biblical canon to Timothy, he addresses false teachers, calls them out by name. In 1 Timothy, he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Later in 2 Timothy, he refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. If Paul were addressing us today, he might say, beware of Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Branhamites, or any pastor who just preaches the feel-good stuff and not the full counsel. Fierce wolves, sound the trumpet, warn the people. Paul knew what false doctrine could do to his beloved church in Ephesus. Hear the words of Jesus himself from Revelation 2, addressed to the Ephesian church. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, you have abandoned your first love. The love of Christ. The love of the truth. The place in Turkey today where Ephesus was is now over 99% Muslim. Not a Christian in sight. Paul had warned that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Friends, it happens today. If a touch of bad morals gets in there, could be a boyfriend. If a touch of errant theology gets in there, could be the doctrine of works. Twisted words. They sound pretty good. Sounds loving even. We know the devil uses scripture. He just twists it a bit to accomplish his end. Elders, be alert. Paul reminds, this is why I did not cease day or night to warn everyone, with tears even. Jude says, I appeal to you to contend for the faith. God's word paints this picture that the church will always be required to be vigilant. There will be opposition, even from among us, sadly. Be watchful. Contend for the faith, brothers. Now, in the latter part of the text, the whole church, not just the leaders, receive this beautiful commendation in verse 32. I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of His grace, the scriptures, the record of God's grace, all the way back to the patriarchs, all of the wretched dealings and imperfect people that He used to eventually pour out His immeasurable grace on His elect, who surely do not deserve it. Verse 32 is that last little bit that you have to yell over your shoulder as you board that airplane. Yep, we got to tell them about repentance, and yep, we got to tell them about belief. But please don't forget to tell them about God's grace and how it can be found in God's Word and how it can build people up and how it can lead you to a great inheritance. Years ago, a reporter asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? The tycoon replied, a little more than I have. Paul makes it clear. It's not about Rockefeller money, this inheritance that he speaks of. It's not about amassing more wealth, particularly for those who are overseers in the church. He says, you yourselves know that in the 3 years I was with you, I worked my tail off, not just teaching, but doing physical labor. These hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul was even giving of what he had. I wonder if he was paying Timothy's seminary tuition. I wonder if his tent-making profits were in the bag headed for Jerusalem. Probably. There's a standard stated here for those who endeavor to ministry. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul wasn't in it for the money or the fancy clothes, nor should anyone be who stands for the gospel. Paul gives additional advice on this generosity. And remember, he is addressing the elders. This is the context. And he does something unique in Scripture here. He quotes something that Jesus said, but something that was not explicitly recorded in any of the Gospels. We know from the last verse of John that were everything that Jesus said or did to have been recorded, the world itself could not contain the books. So what Paul does, it's called an agrapha, meaning unwritten. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. We get that word of Christ from Paul, who did not interact with him during his earthly ministry, but met him in the spiritual realm and had that unique interaction with the Lord, and quotes him verbatim. And Paul doesn't say that we will then be blessed if we give. He doesn't preach prosperity gospel here by any means. He's saying it's a spiritual blessing, a rich one, when the elders give and help the weak. Now we know too that there are consequences for bad leadership. There have been all along. Hear the full counsel of Scripture, the word of the Lord from the prophet Hosea, chapter 4. It shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Like people, like priest, I will punish them. It's no doubt why, at the end of this brief conversation, every Ephesian elder there humbled himself. They bowed down. They knelt. Paul offers a prayer for this group of men. And the word says, they wept. Wept for the depth of the task. For the fatalistic service of Paul, who was the first among elders, and wept when confronted with the full force of belief, repentance, and what's more, that grace which is poured out from God's word gives us an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. Friends, we are part of that. We are receiving the treasure of God's word and his salvation and his grace. It's the redemption message. It's the old, old story that we sang about, that was handed down from the patriarchs and the prophets and the judges and the kings, was fulfilled in Christ Messiah, was revealed to those quirky apostles and entrusted to the elders so that God's precious church may receive her care. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the inheritance that you have made available to us, that you are already pouring out on us, that you will one day give us in full. We thank you for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that we will understand it more. We pray that it farewells. We will be able to briefly, quickly, powerfully expound on what the gospel is. Equip us to teach of belief and repentance and of the grace that comes from that. So that it is so attractive. So that it is an irresistible grace. Put an irresistible grace on our lips. As the elders are handed their authority, as they mediate, your power and your word and your sacraments to the people. May your irresistible grace be known to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the full counsel of Scripture. Let us not be shy of the uncomfortable parts. Give us discernment to know that your ritualistic ceremonial law has been fulfilled, but yet your moral law is still in effect. So teach us from your word. Counsel us. Rebuke us and reproof us if need be. But train us in righteousness, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, by your truth. May it be our first love. And protect us against the wolves, Lord. Give us eyes to see. A wolf in sheep's clothing, maybe. Give us wisdom there. Make the elders your watchmen. Lord, make the deacons your ministers of your mercy and grace. And grow your church, comfort your people, strengthen our faith, and bring us to salvation, that perfect and full salvation at your side, at your feet, where we will receive our inheritance, our reward, but then we will just cast it at your feet in thanksgiving and in unworthiness. Oh, we long for that day. So sustain us until then. And make us of good use to you. And we thank you. Thank you for your power and your Spirit. For the way you are ministering to us and through us. We are humbled. And we pray in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.